1 to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 are going to be before us this morning, page 782 in the chair Bibles, which should be near you. Again, 1 Peter 3, we're going to start in verse 13 and work our way through verse 15, at least the first half of verse 15. Also, grab your outlines. There's a couple other things I want to call your attention to that are on there. So again, 1 Peter chapter 3, page 782 in your chair Bibles. So over at least 10 years back, there were identical twin boys who attended our church, and they were about 9 to 12 years old during their tenure with us. And when I say identical, I mean these boys were identical. It took me 3 years to tell them apart, and I'm pretty sure I was wrong 50% of the time. In fact, my son, David, who was like 3 at the time, I'm pretty sure he thought they were the same person. He would just refer to them by their names, just grouped together. When he saw them together, the two of them, I always just assumed he thought he was seeing double. I mean, they were that hard to distinguish. Well, another thing about these boys, and if you knew them, you would remember this, they were absolutely without fear. The stunts that they would pull, the feats they would attempt, both at home and everywhere else, including here. Speaking of home, I remember them getting in trouble one time for rappelling out of their second-story window with a rope they had tied to the base of their toilet, and they proceeded to rappel right out the window, and they made it as well. One time after worship, I remember going around the back of the church, and we used to have a mobile unit that sat back there, and it sat up pretty high off the ground, and we had a ramp going up to it, and of course the ramp had railings that went around it, and they were backflipping off the railing multiple times before I got to them. And obviously I told them to stop, but I got to admit, I was pretty impressed. I mean, it was impressive. And speaking of impressive, we once took one of them out to dinner, and we told them, like one does, just order anything that you want. And this kid proceeds to order the most expensive thing off the menu. And we stayed, by the way, until he finished. He said he was full midway through. We're like, no, you're not. Keep eating. But it cracked us up. We still talk about it to this day, how he had no fear of what we thought. And I bring them up because a life without fear, isn't that something we all want? I mean, a life without fear in a good way. A life without fear of any serious trouble. We all know that the right kind of fearless life would do us nothing but good. It would free us from so much needless worry. It would rescue us from so much stress, which more and more doctors are continuing to say has a physical impact on us. Who doesn't want a life free of stress? A life free of worry, which comes from a life free of fear. Now, it's worth pointing out that the Bible invites us to a life that's free from all the wrong kinds of stressful, debilitating fears. For example, some of you might remember that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, tells believers to not spend their time fretting about the necessities of life, about food, about clothing, things like that. Instead, he tells us that believers can trust that their Father in heaven already knows what they need and will provide for what they need. The scriptures also invite us to lay aside fear of the unknown, fear of accidents, fear of unseen dangers, and it does so by consistently reminding us that our God has absolute control over all things, that nothing can come our way in this life except through his sovereign hand. And if he does allow something that's maybe negative to come into our lives, well, Romans 8 tells us it will only ultimately result in our good because God causes all things to work together for the good of his people. And of course, the Bible also calls us to give up even the fear of death. Psalm 23 reminds us that our God is with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. In Philippians 1:23, Paul tells us to die as a believer is gain, because we instantly leave this world and are transported into the presence of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, another passage, remind us that one day our bodies will be raised from the dead as well, glorified forever, to live in a new heaven and new earth in a state of eternal bliss for all eternity. Thus, with those hopes laid before us, who needs to fear death? Again, the scriptures invite us to put away the fear of death. But it's not just poverty or accidents or death that we sometimes fear. We're often tempted to fear, basically, the people of this world. We worry, don't we, how people are going to think about us. We worry about how people are going to treat us, how they might take advantage of us, how they might distress us in some way, how they might even harm us. That's often a great source of fear for even God's people. And we'll see today that the passage from the Epistle of Peter, which Peter wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, invites God's people to jettison the fear of men, the fear of women. Not only does it invite us to do that, Peter tells us how to bring that about in our lives. As most of you have probably already seen if you looked at today's sermon title, Living Fearlessly is part of a larger series that we've been doing, a series that I'm calling Back to Basics. This series has been about those elements of Christian living that are fundamental to fulfilling our roles as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world, roles given to us by our Lord Jesus. As salt of the earth, our lives are to be improving the flavor of this world, just like salt does with food, thus inclining our Lord to look upon this world with patience and mercy and not judgment. Our lives are to be shining a light upon the source of our holy living, who is God Himself, so that, as Jesus says, men and women in the world might see that and glorify our Father in heaven. All that to say, do we want our Lord to smile upon our culture and put us on a road to blessing and not judgment? Well, what's needed for that? A large part of what's needed for that is God's people to live as salt and light, as we've already been commissioned to do. And again, we do that, as we've discussed, by returning to and sticking with the basics of the Christian life, including such basics as our right and the duty we have as Christians to live without fear in this world, particularly the fear of others. That's going to be our focus today. And this sermon is also going to set us up for our final sermon in this series next week, and you'll see how as we get there. But as for today, again, 1 Peter 3, 15, 13 through 15 is before us. I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me now as I read our passage. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would do what we are incapable of doing, certainly what I am incapable of doing, and that is cause your word to truly bring about, Lord, your will in our hearts for it this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see. Please give us ears to hear. Lord, would you please transform our hearts as we encounter your word that, again today. Lord, we ask, as we did when we prayed to begin the service, that we would leave this encounter with your word different people, people who are transformed more into your likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. And Lord, if I say anything that isn't in line with your word, Father, may none of us remember that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see on your outline this morning, there's two main sections to our discussion today that are Roman numerals 1 and 2. The first is entitled, Doing Good Chases Away Fear. Doing good chases away fear. And then second will be, Remembering Christ's Lordship Chases Away Fear. It's remembering the Lordship of Christ that chases our fears away. The first verse of our passage this morning as we look at our first subsection is this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? What does Peter mean by zealous for what is good? Well, all we need to do to discern that is move our eyes up the page just a bit to verses 8 and 9. Peter shows us what is good. In verse 8, he says, Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We see in verse 9, for example, that being zealous for good means turning from evil speech patterns, especially speech that repays evil for evil. Or as Peter defines it, speech that's reviling for reviling, meaning returning insult for insult. When someone slams you, you slam them back. Peter says those who are zealous for good are those who avoid hitting back at people with their words, even when they hit us with theirs. It could also be certainly said to include that being zealous for good means speech that avoids behind-the-back insults like gossip and the like. But being zealous for good, it's not just turning from evil. It's doing good. It's using our words to speak a blessing to others. It's intentionally seeking to bless others with our words in any situation, including ones in which we've been insulted. And verse 8, just one verse above, describes this kind of life as going out of our way to be non-combative, to be kind-hearted, to be humble, to be out for the good of others, putting that before our own. And lastly, from those verses together, we can deduce that someone who is zealous for what is good is a person who pursues peace with others, doesn't just let conflict fester, but does all that they can to bring reconciliation. So having just described a life that includes all of that in verses 8 through 9, and then taking a moment in the verses in between to talk about how God blesses such a life, Peter then asks a very general rhetorical question of us. He says, if you live the way I just described, who in the world is going to harm you? In other words, who's going to be against you? Who's going to be out to get you? People like that, in verses 8 through 9, are the last people that others try to harm somehow. Peter essentially says, you want to live a life free from the fear of other people harming you? Then live in the way I just described. Be zealous for what is good. I think when we pause to reflect on Peter's words here, his point makes perfect sense. I mean, who's going to be against and want to hurt someone who lives the kind of life that God describes in verses 8 through 9? This person's going to be caring. They're going to be compassionate. They're going to be humble. How many people get ticked off at a person like that? I mean, can you imagine someone saying, I just can't stand that person who cares enough to ask me sincerely, how am I doing? I mean, where do they get off? Who's that jerk think he is to put my benefit before his? I hate guys like that. You ever heard somebody say, I need to fire this annoying employee of mine who does their best to make me look good? Who wants to manage someone like that? Nobody talks like that, right? The person who's living in the life of verses 8 through 9 and proving zealous for what is good is also, they're going out of their way to put away evil speech, like insults and gossip. And again, who despises that? Will we ever expect to hear something like, I hate that girl who never talks about me behind my back. In fact, always says nice things. I can't stand her. No. I wish that moron would just insult me rather than saying kind things. I just hate that his kindness seems so genuine. You ever heard someone say that to you? As we mentioned above, a person who's zealous for what is good is not going to stir up conflict. In fact, they're going to be quick to dispel it when it begins to arise as much as they can. I mean, do people just regularly want to kill a person like that? I hate that guy who wasn't always looking for a fight. I can't believe she had the nerve to apologize to me and take the blame for our argument. No, on the whole, I think you'll agree with me, people don't say things like that. In fact, what we hear is the opposite. So Peter's basic reasoning, it couldn't be more clear. If Christians are going out of their way to live as God has called us to live, not just in our treatment of each other, but including in our interactions with unbelievers, then most people are going to like us. Peter is saying that Christians will have very few reasons to fear the harmful treatment or negative opinions of others when they are going out of their way to live as God's people in their home, at their school, in the workplace, at church, in the neighborhood, wherever. Now, given all that, though, I can imagine that at least a few of you are thinking, because I was too, something like, come on, Ken. People in this world today, they're going to hate us no matter what we do. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like an increasing number of people are predisposed to hate Christians these days. Yet, given that, we should have the humility to ask, are we really known, in general, I mean, are we really known as people who live the way Peter was just talking about? Is our general reputation as the people of God something like we don't badmouth others, that we're friendly, that we're helpful, that we're not lovers of conflict? Is that what people know us as? Or are we more known generally as complainers, as people who are always looking for an argument of some kind? When your average person thinks of the average Christian today, does he think of someone characterized by verses 8 and 9? Or does he think of someone who is always complaining about the liberals, about public schools, about immorality, about Joe Biden, about whoever? Now, hear me. I am not saying that Christians should be afraid to speak out against society's ills, there are times and places to do so, particularly if one's vocation puts one in the position of having to do so for the public good, or when one's given public opportunities at a school board meeting or a city council meeting, for sure. But speaking out and criticizing should never be the chief thing that the world thinks about, what they think of us. The first thing we should want them to think, if they were being honest, should be that we live the way that Peter describes in 1 Peter 3. I mean, if the world is going to hate us, let it be for being too charitable, too decent, too merciful, too good. Speaking of the world hating us, Peter clearly knows the world isn't always going to love us. He knows the words that he has just spoken can only be taken in a broad, generalized way. Peter is well aware, as the rest of us are, that the world may turn on us merely for the sake of righteousness. In such a potential reality, that can also be a source of great fear in our lives. Yet Peter invites us to leave even that fear behind. And this leads to our second main point this morning. Chasing away the fear of others involves remembering Christ's lordship. Look with me at the first half of verse 14, back in 1 Peter 3. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." As I just said, Peter is well aware that sometimes, no matter what, the world will hate us because of our pursuit of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Well, Peter clearly has in mind the kind of life he's just been calling us to. Though most of the time, most people will appreciate that kind of life, there will be folks who will lash out at it, mostly because they feel condemned by it, even though that wouldn't be a person's intent at all. Where do we see this most clearly? Well, we see it in the life of our Lord Jesus. He was the most wonderful human person ever. Yet how despised was he? Very. And there are times, as he has told us, the same things will be true of his people today. But righteousness here, in Peter's words, it doesn't just mean right behavior. It also includes right believing, we might say. And there are times when people will hate us for our beliefs. I mean, we might truly go out of our way to be a welcoming and a blessing people, regardless of the lifestyle of others, and we don't whine about that. Others don't encounter sort of passive-aggressive or condemning comments from us. That might all be true. Yet if one day our coworker asks us, "Hey, Bill, are you one of those Christians that's, you know, kind of against gay marriage? Do you think that's a sin?" And you respond with something like, "Look, I'm not anybody's judge, and I've got a lot of sins of my own, but yeah, I mean, I do think the Bible's pretty clear about that. Actually, I think it's very clear." You say that to the wrong person in your work environment, it can become really hostile, really fast. Again, no matter how truly loving and righteous you've been in the past, you might have befriended your gay coworkers. At that point, it will not matter. For some, simply stating an honest, righteous belief, calling something sin that the Bible labels as sin, even that can cause our culture to turn on us, and it often has. So it's the possibility of that kind of thing that Peter acknowledges in verse 14, that even when we're truly doing nothing to bring it upon ourselves, non-Christians still may turn on us. Our whole culture may turn on us in major ways. And when that happens, we often lose friends, reputation, opportunities. Perhaps we even lose our own life and well-being. But Peter reminds us, still in such situations, we are blessed. Did you see that? How does Peter know this, that we're blessed, even during times of true persecution? Well, as you recall, Peter was there when Jesus promised his people all of these things in that very Sermon on the Mount I mentioned earlier. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, it's on your outline. Jesus said in the hearing of Peter, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Despite what those who persecute us for righteousness' sake might take from us in this life, Jesus tells us that will be made up for beyond measure in the next life. It will more than make up for what we lost here. But still, let's be honest about a sad truth. Such a reminder, even from the lips of our Lord, doesn't always keep the fear from creeping in, does it? After all, those heavenly blessings that our Lord promises us, they are in the future, are they not? And sometimes they seem very far off. But as for the harsh treatment of the world, it's here. It's often happening now, and thus can become so easy to fret about. Let's face it, persecution negatively affects us in all sorts of ways, financially, socially, and if it gets real bad, it could even mean our physical hurt. For some believers, it's meant torture. It's understandable then that the fear of even being tempted to compromise in such situations would cause us to fret as well, much less the moment when it's before us. Peter knew all of this, which is why he adds the exhortation that he does in the second half of verse 14. He says this about those who might turn on us for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now we might say, gosh, Peter, that is easier said than done. You know, I think Peter would absolutely agree. After all, as Woody read to us earlier, Peter gave into fear. Peter surrendered to the fear of man notoriously. It caused him to compromise. It caused him to deny he even knew the Lord three times, the third times with curses. Doubtless, 30 years or so later, when Peter was writing this epistle, that moment was still quite vivid in his mind. It was that personal experience and how easy it was for fear to overcome us that led Peter to not just exhort us not to fear, but now to also point us to the remedy for fear. We see that remedy in the first half of verse 15, which really goes with verse 14. Now, in the first half of verse 15, here is one of those extremely rare places where the translation decisions of the ESV, your chair Bible, is like uniquely bad. It says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That rendering completely obscures Peter's point in the original Greek. In all the other major translations, they avoid that mistake and render the first clause of verse 15 much better. I've included the New American Standard Version on your outline so you can see it. This is how it should read. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, sanctify here means set apart. Or to clearly distinguish. To sanctify Jesus as Lord means to set the fact of Christ's Lordship over and above all other facts. It means we're to let that truth overshadow everything else that's going around us. It means we're to be allowing His governance of every detail of this world and our lives color every experience or potential experience we may encounter. And notice, we're to do this in our hearts. We're to do this in what Paul would call the inner man. See, every Christian would sincerely confess with their mouths that Jesus is the reigning Lord both of heaven and earth. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 28. But not every Christian has that truth reigning over them from the inside out, governing their thoughts, ruling over their emotions. Setting Jesus as Lord in our hearts, setting Him apart as that, is to let that truth supervise and guide every aspect of our inner man, guiding our thoughts, guiding our feelings, and so on. One commentator described it this way, and I thought I would quote it for you because it's really good. He says, to set Christ as Lord in your hearts means to have such a reverence in your hearts, to maintain continually a deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King, who even now has angels, authorities, and powers subjected to Him. I love that language. A deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King of all things, not in the future, but now. And ruling not only over the affairs of the church, but ruling the affairs of all people, great or small, good or evil. And not even just ruling over the human world, but ruling over all angelic and demonic power, with all such powers under His ruling grip as well. Peter is telling us a believer who's dominated by those truths is not a person who's easily intimidated. They know no one can harm them unless the Lord Jesus has authorized it. Let unbelievers rail, they say. Let them threaten. The Christian who has the fact of Jesus' Lordship set apart in their heart knows that it's ultimately all hot air. Not only is a believer convinced of the lordship of Christ and ruled by that fact, free from intimidation, they're also free from debilitating fear. They've become convinced that even if the Lord Jesus does allow persecution and cause them to walk through harsh things, even then they won't be alone. In fact, they know they will be brought through whatever it is, and it will be to their own good. They believe what Paul tells them in Romans 8, that they will overwhelmingly conquer no matter what men and women throw at them. It's continually setting apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts that chases away the fear of the hostilities of this world. It's likely that Peter knew that's exactly what he was lacking the night of Christ's arrest. So Peter wasn't still convinced that his Lord had all moments under control, including that one. He still didn't believe that he'd ultimately be okay, even if those guards knew that he'd been with Jesus. But Peter sure acted differently after Christ's resurrection, didn't he? Especially after Pentecost. In Acts 2, we see this fearful man filled with the Holy Spirit, becoming a largely fearless man, not perfectly, but truly and increasingly. And rather than deny Jesus, he preached Jesus. And yes, this got him arrested. It got him beat. It got him flogged. At times, I'm sure he was ostracized. And if church tradition is correct, preaching Christ without fear got him crucified, upside down, under the reign of Nero. Yet here we are, still blessed by the writings of this brave man who let his deep confidence in the present reign of Jesus increasingly chase away his fears. And people of God, we are invited today to live a life increasingly free of fear of what this world might do to us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we imagine what a life like that would look like? When we hear of yet another religious freedom of ours in our country being impinged, wouldn't it be great to just not be upset by that? Say yet another president who is seemingly opposed to a Christian worldview is elected in 2024. What if instead of panic, we just confidently take that in stride? Or what if instead of fretting about our children and what they might endure one day, what if rather than frightfully warn them, what if we actually were encouraging them of the privilege that they might have to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ? That's how the apostles viewed it. They would be beat and go home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Shouldn't we want our kids to think about it that way too? I will admit to you that I've not been doing that as of late. I need to change my perspective. Instead of people of fear, what if we were people of confident hope, as the scriptures call us to be? How freeing would that be? How different would we seem? What's the start of living a fearless life like that? What's the start of a life free from the harms of others, great or small? Well, first of all, as we've seen, it begins by living in such a way that we really have nothing to fear most of the time because our Christian lifestyle is such a blessing to others. But even saying God's good providence, he doesn't keep the hostility at bay. Staying fearless then means remaining firmly confident that our Lord Jesus is the Lord and has all things in hand, that nothing can come our way without his say-so, and if he does permit it, he will help us endure, not just to endure, but to conquer through suffering, even as he did. And let's not forget the last thing, perhaps the most important thing. The most truly fearful thing that could possibly be aimed at anyone, namely, the wrath of God that our sin deserves, that has already been taken away forever. Our biggest fear, or the thing we should fear the most, has been removed through the cross of Christ. Christ's resurrection proves that to us. Thus, even when we fail to live a life before the world that causes them to think well of us, we can always know that full forgiveness and a fresh start is always available when we repent. And when fear momentarily leads us to compromise, as it sometimes does, to back away from Christ, just like Peter, in our homes, in the classroom, at the workplace, in front of our neighbors. Well, amazingly enough, Christ's work on the cross assures us even then that forgiveness is available the minute we ask for it. But not only forgiveness, but power to do better next time. We know all that because all of that was true for Peter And because we serve the same Master and Savior that he did, it's true for us as well. For our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thanks be to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.